So we're looking at Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and I think it's good for us to do that. The cross has been called the central fact in human history, and I think that's the way we ought to think about it. Right at the very centre of history is the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's a subject that we need to keep coming back to again and again, time and time again. And I want us to concentrate today on the verses we just read, Mark chapter 15, verses 29 to 36. And here we learn two main things. We learn, first of all, about the various insults that were hurled at Jesus while he was on the cross. And then secondly, about the darkness that came over the land and led Jesus then to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's the reaction of the crowd that follows. So, two main things this morning. First of all, I want us to consider how people, and just to bring this out more strongly, to say people on earth. Obviously they were on earth, but I want to talk about heaven a little bit later. But consider then how people on earth insulted Christ on the cross and what our reaction should be today. So Jesus, you know, was crucified in a very public place. Everybody could see where Jesus was being crucified. And Mark tells us that various people who saw Jesus hanging on the cross, they responded to that scene, not with compassion or concern, but they responded by insulting him. And Mark mentions at least three distinct groups of people who insult Jesus. And so I want to say to you this morning, first of all, consider the insults of the passers-by. People just passing by, first of all. And understand the cross there today in the light of that. So verse 29 and 30, Mark tells us that those who passed by hurled insults at him. They shook their heads and they said, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross, save yourself. That's the way they spoke. So these random passers-by there, people who happened to live in Jerusalem or who were in Jerusalem for the Passover feast that was going on at that particular time, they saw Jesus hanging there in agony on the cross, and they recognized him. Either they had seen him before, or they'd heard about him. They'd heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, who some people considered to be a prophet. And some of them, you know how it is in those situations, some of them just wanted to say something clever at that particular point. And so some of them then, as they passed by, well, there was one particular thing that Mark picks upon. Jesus, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he came and he cleansed the temple. You remember the story of how he kicked over the money changers' tables and drove out those who were had the animals and so on. Now, he did that at the beginning of his ministry and also did it at the end of his ministry. Now, John tells us that when he did that at the beginning of his ministry, the Jews demanded of him what miraculous sign he would show them to prove his authority to do this. And Jesus answered them, and this is the exact words he used, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. This was Herod's temple that we're talking about. And it still wasn't finished then, but 46 years they'd been working on it. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of, says John, was his body. If they'd have just stopped for a moment and listened to what he was saying, they might have understood. The temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So what we've got here is a complete misunderstanding of the prophecy, just as the Jews had made earlier on. And the passers-by then, once again, they assume that the temple that Jesus is going to destroy and rebuild in 3 days is their temple, the temple there in Jerusalem. And so with a, and it's a very potent mix of contempt and ridicule, isn't it? They say, well, if you're such a clever person, then you come down from the cross and save yourself. The way they saw it was that anybody who's got the power to do that sort of thing, well, obviously, the first thing he should do is to save his own life. But that is the whole point of the cross, isn't it? That Jesus wasn't hanging on the cross to save himself. That's not why he went to the cross. He was there on the cross to save others. Now, of course, he could have stepped down at any moment. It wouldn't have been difficult for him to come down. In fact, in 3 days' time, he did something more amazing. He rose from the dead. And so there's no question about his ability to come down from the cross. But at this precise moment, his work was to die on the cross in the place of sinners. And so, despite their insults, despite the taunts of the passers-by, he stayed there. He stayed there. He did not move. And that's part of the glory of the Saviour on the cross. Neglecting his own life then, he died to save others. And it is important that we understand that that's what was going on the cross. If you don't understand that, you haven't really begun to understand very much about the cross. We shouldn't despise Jesus as these people did. We shouldn't think, what a weak and a despicable man there. He's just there on the cross. He can't save himself. Rather, we ought to see that although he has all the power then, he had the power to step down from the cross. Nevertheless, he died in place of sinners like you and me. So first of all, the passers-by then. Think of those passers-by. They're complete misunderstanding. Don't make that mistake. Understand the cross. And then secondly, consider the insults of the leaders and understand the cross today. You see, Mark goes on to see verse 31, 32. In the same way then, it wasn't just the passers-by, but the leaders then, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they mocked him among themselves rather than shouting out at him at first. Anyway, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ then, this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. So, it's a slightly different group of people. It's a slightly different way they went about it. They talked to themselves rather than shouting out at Jesus. But it's the same sort of sentiment and same sort of argument that we get. He saved others. That's how they begin. And that's very interesting, isn't it? There's no attempt to deny the miracles that Jesus did. Not even his enemies attempted to deny that he had healed the blind and he'd healed the deaf and he'd raised up people who couldn't walk, he raised people from the dead even. They knew he'd done those things. They'd seen enough evidence to be convinced. He saved others, they say. But do you see how they twist it around? They say, he saved others, but he can't save himself, can he? What sort of saviour is that then? Who can save other people, but he can't save himself? There's something wrong here. You see the suggestion? This is not a real saviour. There's some sort of trick going on here, they're saying. If he can save others, but he can't save himself, it's phony, it's fake, can't be real. Surely, anyone would look out for himself. That's what we're all like, isn't it? If we had the power to heal others, I'm sure we'd make sure we healed ourselves, wouldn't we? That's the way we think as human beings. And so like the passers-by, they assume that he remained on the cross simply because he was unable to come down. He couldn't come down, even though he might want to. And if you ask the question to these people then, what was it holding up the cross? They say, well, the nails, obviously, the nails. That's what's holding him there. He can't move because the nails are constricting him. They're binding him to the cross. They wouldn't have said what a very much later hymn writer said. You know this hymn? Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Yea. 'Twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. And that's what kept him there, isn't it? Not the nails, but his love. They say, full of contempt, and they say, let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Well, they'd seen a great deal already, hadn't they? And they'd not believed. And there was no guarantee that they would believe even if Jesus stepped down from the cross. And of course, if he had stepped down from the cross, well then, what would they be left to believe in? We're not required to believe simply in a man who came to this world and did miracles. That's one of the things we're to believe. But we're to believe that this same man who did all those wonderful miracles, that he died on the cross in the place of sinners. And it's only because he remained on the cross there that his power to save is seen. The order had to be death and then resurrection. It's always that order. Death, then resurrection. I don't see how it can be anything else, can it? It has to be death and then resurrection. And you know, it's a temptation sometimes, isn't it, to tell ourselves that we would have faith, or our faith would be stronger, but, well, if things were different. You know, if God did this, or if God did that, well, then I'd believe. Well, then my faith would be stronger. Or we tell ourselves then that if this could be changed, or that could be changed, then we would have greater faith. And they're really just excuses. That's all they are. I think we've got to see Jesus Christ on the cross, as he's portrayed for us here in the Word, isn't it? We've got to see him there at his weakest, a dying Saviour. That's the Saviour that we proclaim this morning, isn't it? A dying Saviour. And we have to say, he's the one in whom you need to trust. He's the one who you need to put your faith in him. Trust in him now, trust in him forever. So you've got the insults of the passers-by, the insults of the leaders. And then thirdly, consider the insults of the criminals on either side of him. And understand the cross today. Mark adds, doesn't he, at the end of verse 32, that even those crucified with him, they also heaped insults on him. As you recall, to add to the shame of Jesus, they put these two criminals either side of him. They were basically saying, well, look, you know, this is the sort of man we're dealing with here. He's like the ringleader, and these are his accomplices. That was the idea that they were trying to convey. And we don't know very much about these two men, except that they'd obviously done something wrong. That's why they were being crucified. And one of them, Luke tells us, actually repented. He turned from his sins, and he trusted, and he's in heaven even now as we speak. But at this particular point, they were both heaping insults on the Lord Jesus. And, you know, you'd think, wouldn't you, that because they're criminals, they wouldn't look down on a person being crucified with them. But it doesn't work like that. You know, they say that in prisons, for example, there's a sort of a hierarchy. I don't know how true this might be, but you know, paedophiles and rapists there at the bottom, people who inform on others, grasses, snitches, however you want to describe them, they're at the bottom of the hierarchy in jails or in prisons. And for some reason then, these two criminals, they felt above Jesus. They felt superior. And rather than sympathizing with somebody who was suffering in the same way as they were, they turned on him and they insulted him. So Jesus was insulted not just by the leaders, not just by the people passing by, but even by those who were suffering the same fate as he was. And I think that, again, underlines for us his agony and his shame. Even the criminals mocked him. And it's the same today. It's the same today. All sorts of people have got nothing to say for themselves. Yeah, they're quite happy to blaspheme and ridicule the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, we need to understand it. It's part of his glory, isn't it? I know it's part of his shame as well, but it's part of his glory. The suffering, the shame, the dying then, it was done so that people like you and me might be saved, so that we could come together on a Sunday morning like this. And we have something then to rejoice in, something to be hopeful about, something to be glad about, that there is forgiveness for every one of us if we trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. So that's the first thing then. Consider how people on earth insulted Christ on the cross, and how we react to that. And then the second thing that I want to spend time on is, I think if we put it this way, you'll see the contrast here. Consider how heaven was darkened. And again, it's a matter of what our reaction should be today. All around him then, Jesus was suffering nothing but insults. Now people have suffered, of course, down the years in perhaps similar ways. And what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you look to God, isn't it? You look to God. You find some comfort in him. And you find strength in him. Earth may be against me, you say, but heaven is not against me. And yet as we read here, we discover then that there was further distress for the Lord to undergo. Not only was earth against him, but also, so it seemed, heaven itself was against him. And so again, we've got a number of things we want to say. First of all, I think we need to consider the midday darkness. That's the first thing that we need to look at. The midday darkness and what that teaches us today. So, verse 33. We read in verse 33 that at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we're using the Jewish clock, you remember now, isn't it? The day starts at 6 o'clock, so 6 hours on, we come then to 12 noon to midday, and the darkness lasts for 3 hours, so it's until 3 o'clock in the afternoon the darkness is there. Now, how extensive that darkness was, we don't know. It certainly doesn't seem to have been an eclipse or a sandstorm or anything like that. It seems that in some supernatural way, God brought this darkness over the whole land. It should have been the lightest part of the day. It's not the brightest day, is it? It's Midsummer's Day, isn't it? That's probably why it's not quite as bright as it might be otherwise. We're at now. It's midday now, and this is the brightest it's going to get today, no doubt. And yet here on the in the what should have been the lightest part of the day, it's the darkest. There's this 3 hours of darkness. And, some of you, in London it used to be, you get these terrible smogs in Westminster in December 1890. The meteorologists recorded no hours of sunshine. There were no hours of sunshine at all. That sounds very, very bleak, doesn't it? I'm sure it wasn't totally dark, although when these fogs came down, people would die. People were killed. They just couldn't see anything at all. And it must have been a horrible thing. I suppose when you get up into the Arctic Circle, you get those days then, those winter days. They last just 3 or 4 hours, and then it's darkness. I don't know if you've ever been down a coal mine. There's in Blenavon, in the county where I come from, there's a coal mine. You can go down there. One of the things they do when you go down there, they give you a lamp on your head and so on. And then at a certain point, when you're down in the coal mine, they get you to switch all the lights off. Now, you know what darkness is like, but in London, you don't get real darkness. But if you're down the bottom of a coal mine and everybody switches all the lights off, you really can't see your hand in front of your face. Now, a darkness then, something like that, came over the land at this particular time. It was like the last but one of the plagues that came on Egypt then, the darkness that could be felt. And obviously it means something, doesn't it? It isn't just, well, a darkness came. It obviously came for a reason. It obviously means something. Now, what does the Bible suggest to us that the darkness speaks about? Well, there is something evil, something chaotic and confusing, messy, about darkness. It talks about ignorance. If you're in the dark, you would say this, wouldn't you? I'm in the dark. I don't know what that means, isn't it? So it's used in that way. And Jesus, you remember, talks about, when he talks about hell, he does talk about fire and flames and so on. But he also talks about it being a place of outer darkness. A place of outer darkness, as far away from the light as is possible. So I think this darkness has to be seen, doesn't it, as heaven's frown and as a sign of judgment. And I don't think it's just a sign of judgment on the people who are insulting Jesus. But it is really on the one who's hanging on the cross as well. And so that means the plot thickens, I suppose, in that, you know, all the way through his life then, Jesus had known the smile of God, he'd known the blessing of God upon him. But now that's changed. In some sense then, he is cast out, he's damned, he's separated from God. So here's the Son of God, and he is under God's judgment. God has decided against him. He's not just on the cross, he's not just dying on the cross, he's not just being insulted by those who are there, but heaven itself is darkened. He is separated from God, he's divided off. He's damned, isn't he? I suggested to you when we read the Creed together that when it says he descended into hell, I know it's probably in the wrong order the way it's placed, but I think the best way to understand that is when we think about what happened on the cross. So why would that be then? Well, what is going on? Now, I think the way to understand that is to think back to what Jesus said before that. For example, in Mark 14. If you've got Mark 15 open in front of you, you can just turn the page back to Mark 14. And you can see that in verse 24, perhaps you'll have to turn back two pages, but verse 24 of chapter 14 is at the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. And there Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is," and this is the thing, "poured out for many." So he's talking about his death, and obviously, and he's using this picture of wine, red wine then, it's being poured out. Well, his blood was going to be poured out of his back, it poured out of his head, it poured out of his hands and feet, it poured out of his side. His blood then. And you see, it was for many. For many. Not for himself, but for many others. And if you go further back, there's no need to look at this now, but in Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." He came to serve. And he says, "to give his life as a ransom for many." You know what a ransom is, isn't it? It's a payment for a life. You pay money to receive that life. And so Jesus is saying on the cross, he's just going to be paying a ransom. He's going to be doing something instead of others, on behalf of others. And that's the key then, isn't it? Jesus is not dying here for himself. He was not suffering or being cut off and damned for his own sins. He had no sins of his own. Rather, he is dying as a ransom for others. He's dying in their place. He's taking the wrath of God on himself so that others might escape from that wrath. And we can escape the darkness through putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross, the one who suffered those 3 hours of darkness. I mean, I think what you've got there is it's hell is an eternal thing, isn't it? It's forever. And somehow then it's contracted down to these 3 hours. So the same eternity, the same intensity, the same infinity that marks hell was somehow then loaded upon the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. And because of what he's done, then we don't have to face the judgment. We don't have to face separation from God in the way that he did. So there's the darkness and what that teaches us today. And then secondly, consider Jesus's, it's usually referred to as the cry of dereliction, then, God forsaking him, and what that teaches us today. Verse 34, it's the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, the end of the time of darkness then, and Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus' everyday language was Aramaic, and I guess the reason Mark has given us the words in Aramaic is so that we can understand what happens next with the people thinking he was talking about Elijah. Eloi sounds a little bit like Elias. Not very much, I don't think, but that explains how they were able to make that joke at his expense. And I think we have to ask, why does Jesus cry out in the way that he does? It's been said that Martin Luther on one occasion went away to think about that question for a very, very long time. And at the end of it, he didn't feel he understood it any better than when he'd begun. And I think we need to recognise that we're not going to get to the bottom of this question. But I think we can at least have some understanding of what that cry involves. At least we can scratch the surface, perhaps. It's a cry of anguish, it's a cry of abandonment, it's a cry of desperation in some ways, a cry of dereliction. The Son of God feels entirely forsaken. Now he's quoting, of course, he's quoting Psalm 22 and verse 1. And whether he quoted the whole psalm at that time, we cannot know. But it would surely be in his mind if he's quoted the first verse. And I think we have to ask, why does he cry in the way that he does? Was it a cry of anger, frustration, unbelief? I don't think it was that, was it? It wasn't a cry of despair. It was a cry of faith in many ways. It wasn't a cry of loneliness. It was not simply the dark night of the soul that sometimes people speak about. It wasn't just a feeling of abandonment. It really was more than that, because he really was abandoned, I would suggest to you, by God at this point, if you understand correctly what we mean by abandoned. And I don't think it was a cry of despair. I think Psalm 22, if you read the whole of it, shows that. So I think what we can say is this. We can say, first of all, it was a cry of assurance. I think it's important to see that. It's a cry of assurance. Now you say, well, it doesn't sound like a cry of assurance. But you've got to look what he says at the beginning. Now he doesn't refer to God as his Father as he normally did, so there is a change there. But he is talking to God, and he does say, my God. Now that's faith, isn't it? When you say, my God, my God. So I think we have to take that into account. And Jesus, of course, is a model for us there. Even in the darkest hours, we do not stop looking to God. We keep trusting in him. So it's a cry of assurance. It's a cry of abandonment. Yes, that's the most obvious thing. Jesus is forsaken, he's abandoned, he's bereft. And I think we need to understand then what's going on the cross. But it's not then that... you see, in eternity it was the Father and the Son face to face. That's the way it was. And now it's not like that, is it? He's come from heaven, he's come to this earth. Jesus says in John 16, you will all leave me all alone. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. The Father's with me. But now he's on the cross and the Father forsakes him. He's not there. I think it's very difficult to think of an illustration that brings that out. Perhaps if you think of a very young child, and he's very close to his parents, and he has to go into hospital for an operation. Okay? And so he's there in the intensive care unit following the operation. And the parents are obviously there waiting at his bedside. But it may be that they're not able to be there at every single moment. This is something happening over a period of time. And it's possible, isn't it, that he should wake up then. And they should not be there. And you can imagine how a child in that situation perhaps might feel then. And I think that gives us a little idea of what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus then when he was on the cross. And I think we ought to think about the anguished cry, the heart-rending cry of agony that came at that point. And I think we need to understand then why Christ endured the cross in that way. It's not just the physical suffering of the cross. We immediately think about, when you talk about the cross, you think about the physical suffering. But that really was a very small part of it. In many ways, it's the spiritual suffering that's going on here that is the real harrowing and disturbing issue. Calvin says in one place, if Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. I think that's a fair inference to make, isn't it? That it had to be something more than just the suffering of his body. And so God was not there then. That speaks about what hell is like, isn't it? Hell is really the absence of God. Not the absolute absence. God is everywhere. But where is the place where the least sense of the presence of God is felt? Well, there it is in hell, away from all that is good, away from the blessing of God's holy and kindly presence. And Jesus then, I would suggest to you, that's what he's suffering there on behalf of his people. So it's a cry of assurance, it's a cry of abandonment. It's also a cry, thirdly, of atonement then. It's interesting, the timing again, isn't it? At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's the time of it's called the evening sacrifice. 3 o'clock sounds a little early for evening, but that's the way it's referred to. The morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock, but then the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock. It took place daily at the temple. And of course, the sacrificial system was very important in the Old Testament period. When an animal was struck dead there, and it was burnt up there, in sacrifice, the idea was that that animal was dying instead of the person who brought it, in place of the person who brought it. And the reason that Jesus was damned and forsaken then, as he was, is to make an atonement for his people. He died in their place. He died on their behalf. He died instead of them. I think it's fair to say, if you want to know what a damned sinner dies like, it's like this. This is what it's like, to be shut out from the presence of God. He was cut off, he was damned, he was utterly forsaken and abandoned. Do you want to die like that? Well, nobody wants to die like that, do they? Nobody wants to die like this. And we don't need to die like that if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, if we trust in him. He died like that. I think it's fair to put it this way. He died like that so that we don't have to die in that way. If we trust in him, then we can die in quite a different way. Well, we're almost at the end. The final thing is the inappropriate reaction to this and what that teaches us. It's like a sort of an anticlimax, isn't it? Here's this great moment. And then we read verse 35, 36, that when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. It could have been a genuine mistake. I find it hard to believe that it was a genuine mistake. And this man then, who runs and fills a sponge with wine vinegar, he puts it on a stick, he holds it up so that Jesus can drink. Now leave him alone, he says. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And so we're back to earth with a bump, aren't we? And the insulting goes on, the misunderstanding continues. And I think we're all in danger of being equally crass and unthinking, and so missing out. And we mustn't make that mistake. You know, these people were at the cross, but it was lost on them, and certainly at that point. And it could be lost on us. You've heard a sermon about the cross. It could be completely lost on you, or on the preacher, for that matter. Unless then we understand it as we ought to, and unless we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to urge you to this morning. Well, may God help us then.